But I want to thank you, Lord, that you see our hearts, Lord. Thank you that you don't just see people seated around, but you see every heart, every life, every situation. You know where we feel low, and you know where we rejoice. You know those things that are a burden to us, those things that seem like mountains. Father, you see everything. And I thank you, Lord, that you are an all-seeing, all-knowing God. But not only do you see us and know us fully, Lord, you're also a loving God. Lord, that you should love us. Lord, before we loved you, Lord, you loved us first. You made the first move, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that I was so far from you, and yet, Lord, by your great mercy and your great grace, Lord, you captivated my heart. Father, for each one of us here today, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, Lord. Again, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just as we were worshipping, as we were just hearing the things that were said, just reminded of that verse of scripture in Psalm 85, verse 6, that says, "Will you not yourself revive us again, so that your people might rejoice in you?" Will you not yourself, will God himself not revive us? This veneer, you know, these things that cover the truth and reality, will God not revive us? Will he not restore us? Will he not do something in us that's so real and make us who we truly are to be? You know, he knows our shape, doesn't he? He knows what we're like. He knows the men and the women he's called us to be. And in the prayer meeting, I read from Psalm 51. And I'm not going to read it all now, but verse 17, it says, "You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." God will never despise a heart that's broken and repentant. And this is a prayer, isn't it, Psalm 51, of a man who is truly repentant. A man who's committed the most appalling acts. He's committed adultery. And then he's committed premeditated murder. And he comes before God completely empty-handed. And I believe that's what God wants for all of us, that we come to him empty-handed. Not with the requests based on what we have done in the past. So, "Lord, be good to me because I've done this, this, and this." Or, "Lord, be good to me because if you are, I'll do this, this, and this." We come to him broken. We come to him with nothing of ourselves, emptied of ourselves, needing him and recognizing our need of him. And he comes, doesn't he, David, with this request on the basis of the very mercy of God, that he doesn't give what we deserve. Does he? He shows us his love when we don't deserve it. And he comes as well on the basis of God's love, that he is his unfailing love, his great compassion that never fails. And he begins with this plea for right relationship with God, as though that was all that really mattered. And believe me, you know, when we were singing that song before, above all everything else, above all the other gods, above everything that we could possibly have in our lives, we come to him. And our first priority is a relationship with God. We need to be right, don't we, with God? And he says, "Against you and you alone have sinned. Oh, give me back my joy." God, you know, give me back the joy of salvation. Give me back the joy of knowing you. Don't keep looking at my sins, God, is what he prays. "Create in me a clean and a pure and right heart, O God." This is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That he can restore and make us different, new. That these hearts of ours that often grow cold, God can restore and make us right with him again. He can set us on fire again, can't he? when we're going cold. He can stir us up again and give us that joy of salvation and the knowledge. Oh, Lord, how great you are that you should have mercy on me. Why should you have mercy and compassion on me? This wonderful God who chose you and me. Why, I don't know, but he did. He said, don't banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't we just long for the Holy Spirit, for God in our lives? If we're going cold, you know, we should have this sense of crisis that David had here, to cry out again for more of him. And as we read that psalm, you know, and you can read it yourselves, Psalm 51, in your own time, but what we see behind those words is a broken man. He realizes that formal religion, that the offering of burnt sacrifices and offerings, that won't cut it with God. Religion will do nothing to restore our intimacy with God and our fellowship with him. What is acceptable to God is when we come to him with broken and contrite hearts, knowing that we need him, coming to him as we are, empty-handed. And throughout the scriptures, we see just how the fire falls on that acceptable sacrifice, don't we? The Holy Spirit comes when we are broken and we just give ourselves to him as we are, recognizing our need of him. And, you know, we may not, like David, have all committed adultery or murder, but we need this sense of urgency when it comes to being right with God. And no matter how we drift away from God, you know, sometimes it's in the still waters, isn't it? I remember even as a child on the beach in one of these little rubber dinghies, and it can be the stillest sea, a water. But before you know it, you look up and you realize how far out you've drifted. And it's important, isn't it, that we look up and we see, where am I? How far have I drifted? And I hope that the challenge that I offer today will bring us to that place where we look up again and see if we've drifted. Because when the storms start to rage, when the waves start to get higher, and the skies darken, and we ask, where is God? Perhaps the question I should be asking is, where am I? Where am I? How did I get here? And how do I get back on safe ground? You know, I love that song that we sing. I was reminded just as I was thinking about this morning, My Lighthouse, that shining in the darkness, I will follow you. I'll trust the promise that you will carry me safe to shore. And you know, sometimes we need to be carried back safe to shore, don't we? We've drifted away. And sometimes we just need help because life's troubles and circumstances are too hard for us. And we just need God again. We just need to be crying out to him. Because we drift, God constantly has to draw us back to himself, doesn't he? I want to read just a scripture from John 12, verses 23 to 26. You know, brokenness is a place where we learn to really trust God. And it's a place as well of incredible fruitfulness. I was going to say fruitlessness. Fruitfulness. When we're broken, we're fruitful. That's where the fruit comes through, is in our death. And Jesus replied, it says in John 12, 23 to 26. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their lives in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves him. This just sets two incredible contrasts, doesn't it? That we can love our lives in this world and just go for it, just go for life and go for the things that we can get and we can have and we can do for ourselves. And guess what? we lose it. We have nothing really. The pleasures of this world will soon evaporate. They're just like a mist and disappear. But the contrast is that those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. If we care nothing for ourselves and what we can have for ourselves, the grasping for ourselves, and go for God and really give ourselves to Him, then we gain everything, absolutely everything. We need to have our sights, and I've said this and I'll say it a million times, we need to have our sights set on the heavenly reality. We've got a heavenly hope. We have eternity, haven't we, that we're looking forward to. And we have a life now that we can live for eternity and for the treasures of heaven and for the joy that can give. Lasting joy and lasting happiness and satisfaction is found in Him and serving Him. And the Father will honor anyone who serves Him. I love the fact that one seed, one individual, has the potential to produce many more. And Jesus isn't just speaking about Himself, is He? He's speaking about the potential that every one of us has when we give our lives to Him, when we die to self and live for Him. In John 13, when Jesus spoke about His time, He said His time has come. He didn't lord it over people, did He? He demonstrated His love. He went as low as humanly possible. He showed the extent of His love, a love that serves and goes to the lowest place, even to death. And this thought of going down, going to the lowest place, that isn't what the world teaches, is it? Not at all. You know, the world teaches us to get what we can, to live for ourselves, you know. And yet, the scriptures teach us to go low, to serve, and to love in that way. And so He went as low as was possible. And He served, He washed the disciples' feet, didn't He? And He just took the towel and He washed each one of them. And what this scripture is telling us that I've read before is that if anyone wants to follow Christ, we need to go where He went. And where did He go? Well, it was so clear. We follow Him out of a life lived for the world into a life lived for Him. That's where we follow. Out of our own selfish living into a life of servanthood and loving. And of course, every one of us is going to die one day, but there is another death, isn't there? That we humble ourselves, die to self, and serve as He did. There's a clear choice. Do I live for myself and for this world, or do I die to self and live for Christ? We sang a song, actually. It was last Sunday morning in the prayer meeting that someone started in the prayer meeting. And in the song is the words, "Captivate my heart." I was just so struck by those words. This, we need hearts that are captivated by God, that are just in love with Him. And when we're captivated by Him, then we just want more of Him. But you know, our hearts can be stolen away, can't they? We can be captivated by so many other things. What we do, the decisions we make, our attitude towards others, the way we speak, our lifestyle, our priorities, reflect the reality of our heart and what it is that's captivated us. What's the true wellspring of our lives? Paul said, "As much as is in me," in Romans, "I don't hesitate to preach to you." I just love that. As much as is within me, as much as God's done in me, the forming of the Word of God, changing us and transforming us. I love the fact, you know, that the Word of God is alive in us. You see, when God does a work in us and speaks to us and His Word comes alive in us, it's almost as if He stitches and weaves His Word into our lives, doesn't He? It just becomes part of us. And so when we speak, we actually speak the Word of God, but in the language of Rob or Doreen or whoever, we speak our words, but God speaks through us. I just think that's a wonderful truth, that his word is so weaved into us that we just become those letters, those epistles, that reality of what God has done for us. You know, a musical instrument, you pick up a guitar and you can play the same melody as a piano. And you know the tune straight away, or a flute or whatever. You know the tune straight away, don't you? But the instruments are so different. And yet the tune, the word, is the same. And I believe that's the same for every one of us. You see, when God speaks into your life and my life, you know, it might be a flute or a harp or a guitar or piano, whatever it might be. But what it is, it's the same word of God that's real and alive in every one of us, isn't it? And I just think that's a wonderful truth, is that when God speaks to you, then you're just as effective in God as anybody else, because it's the same transforming word, the same Holy Spirit that works through us, that works through me and through you. King Saul was a very impressive man, but he had a heart problem. Despite God revealing himself so clearly to Saul, he had a rebellious, unrepentant, and proud heart. David, however, was far from perfect, but he had a soft and humble heart towards God. He wasn't a wimp, was he? But he realized, even from a very young age, that he needed God. And this morning, I wanted to continue talking on the one of the themes that we've been talking about, going back to the basics of our Christian faith, and to really consider a vital key in the Christian walk. And it's one that's been it's spoken about throughout scriptures. And I think that our failure to use this key might be one of the sources, one of the main sources of ineffectiveness in the church today. And I think that being the case, we really need to understand what this key is, don't we? I want to read just some scriptures to you again. And I can say that this really has challenged me, the use of this key in my own life has been a real challenge, because I realized again just how the calm waters, we can drift so far away from where we've been. In Matthew 6, it's verses 5 and 6, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So Jesus is saying here, don't pray this way, but pray this way. He's giving a lesson on how to pray. He's teaching the disciples a very practical instruction, but it comes with a great promise, doesn't it? That those who do these things in secret, God will reward openly. But what strikes me about these verses, it says, when. I think we all agree, I think we all know this, you know, praying is important, isn't it? It doesn't say if we pray, when we pray. So there's a clear expectation there. But this isn't the key that I wanted to talk about this morning. I want to read some more scriptures to you from the same chapter. Very, very closely related to these, and in some ways inseparable. And it's in Matthew 6, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance or a gloomy face, for they disfigure their faces. They neglect their appearance, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you will appear to men, you'll not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So again, Jesus is teaching on fasting. And he's saying, not if you fast, but again, he uses the same word, when. When you fast. So it's not telling us if, but when. And Jesus didn't say one's more important than the other. But I love the verses that follow as well. Jesus immediately brings us back to the heart attitude. Why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we do good and give to the poor or give our charitable acts? It's not for the praise of men or for pride or honour for ourselves, but out of a pure love for God and to humble ourselves. So I wanted to talk about fasting this morning. And I wanted to talk not just about fasting, but the heart of it, what it's about. You know, what is fasting about? Would we expect our own children to do without food just to make a point that they really want something? Sorry, but you can't eat today because I want you to really, really show me that you want this. Fasting isn't about twisting God's arm and making him do something that he's not willing to do. It's not just that God wants to make us miserable because miserable people get their prayers answered either. God doesn't measure our fasts and say, well, I'm so impressed with him and so impressed with her. 3 days without food and water, well, that means, let me see, raising the dead, healing the sick, that comes under the category of, yep, well, a badge of highest honor. It isn't what it's about, is it? God's looking for individuals whose hearts are towards him. He searches the whole earth, he says, for those whose hearts are towards him. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." In other translations, it says, "God searches for these fully committed hearts to strengthen such hearts." And we're not looking for recognition or any of that, even not looking to be noticed by any others. But what we fast for is because we're humbling ourselves to God and we realize our need of him. You see, faith trusts that God sees everything. He sees the hidden things, especially the hidden things. And sometimes I think we want to do things so that people see them. We even sometimes will do things in the hope that someone might see it and recognize this. But in these scriptures that we've read, it's saying that God sees what's hidden. He sees what's done in secret. And it's those secret things, the work that's done in the heart, in the quietness of our homes or wherever it might be, the reality of what we do with God and our relationship with him, the reality of what we do when we're reading the scriptures and allow the scriptures to speak into our lives. What do we do if we're getting down on our knees and repenting and turning to God and saying, Lord, you know, have your way in my life? It's these secret things, the secret move of God that he sees. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, "Heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hands has made all these things. Thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But this is the one I will look, to him who is humble of spirit or of heart and who trembles at my word." God's made everything. He dwells everywhere. You know, it says, doesn't it, that even the expanse of the universe is not big enough to contain God. Nothing is big enough to contain him. We only need to see the enormity of the universe he's made to realize just how great and how awesome our God is. And yet, he says he dwells everywhere except where? God will not dwell in the hearts of those who are unwilling to give him room. I think that's quite a thought, isn't it? That this God, who could dwell in our hearts if he chose to and just barge his way in, he chooses to stand outside at the door and to knock. And to anyone who will hear and open the door, he'll come in. This almighty God who dwells everywhere, and yet he waits for us to open our hearts so that he can come in and dwell in our lives. God has such a regard for every one of us that he gives us a choice, the ability to choose him in our hearts or just to exclude him. And I just think it's amazing, even more amazing that he should dwell in our hearts, that he shouldn't, than that he shouldn't, that he should choose to dwell here in our hearts, in our lives. But if I'm not ready to give God room, if I'm not willing to give him room in my heart and my life, who do you think the loser is? It's not God, is it? He's complete in himself. He doesn't need me, but he chooses me. He doesn't need me, but he chooses to have a relationship with me because he loves me. And if I will just open my heart to him and give him the rightful place, well, our lives just are transformed and changed. We're different people. You know, we get this joy, a real joy in the knowledge that our lives are well. All is well because we know that God is in the house, that God dwells here. He is my provider, Jehovah Jireh. He is our strength. He is the one who lacks nothing and can give everything. We come with our brokenness and our need of him, open hands, open hearts, and he's the one who fills. But pride, you know, prevents us from receiving the blessings of God. It's been said that if pride can break out in heaven with Lucifer, how much more in fallen nature here on earth? You know, one of Donald Trump's recent quotes was, "I went to the school of humility and came out on top." There's not much humility there, I don't think, do you? In Luke 14, it said, 11, it says, "Take the lowest place in the banquet. Take the lowest place, you know, that you might be moved up or exalted to a higher place." In Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, Jesus humbled himself. And, you know, he made himself of absolutely no account whatsoever. Yet in due time, God exalted him to the highest place. You see, the way up is down. The lower we go, the higher God can exalt and lift us up. But we don't even do it for that, do we? We do it simply because we know that low is ace. You know, being low, being in, you know, that place of humility is just such a place of rest, a place where strife ends, a place where it's easy to forgive others because we're not holding on to things. You know, and that's the place, isn't it, that we need to be. We're actually, we're not holding on to our own pride, but we're just allowing ourselves to be humble before God and before others. In James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up or exalt you." Here's a promise. It's a promise. You know, it's not our striving. He promises that if we humble ourselves, then he will lift us up. He will do it. And humbling ourselves is just such a great blessing. And fasting is still a biblical way that we're to humble ourselves before God. It's not the only way, of course, but it's an important way. And I'll give some examples of where people fasted in the scriptures shortly. But before I do, I want to be clear about what I mean by fasting and what I believe the scriptures are talking about in fasting. It's quite simply denying yourselves of food. And if you want to have a total fast, it will be the denial of food and water. And there's no prescribed way of fasting in the Bible. It doesn't say you must do, apart from what I've read. It doesn't say how long you're to fast or what when you're to fast. It just tells us that we should fast. And there are many people I know who, for health reasons, shouldn't fast and can't fast, and there's no condemnation or anything there. But even for people who can't physically fast with food, there are ways in which, as well, we can deny ourselves to humble ourselves to God. And personally, if I fast, then I will fast for at least a day. So I'll do without breakfast, lunch, and tea. Or I'll do without, or I'll start perhaps and miss I'll have some breakfast, I'll miss lunch, my dinner, and then the following breakfast, and then start again. So it'd be a full day of fasting. If I don't do it that way, for me personally, I just enjoy my evening meal more. Simple as that. It's not a denial for me. I'll just end up really enjoying what I have in the evening. So it's important to me when I fast that I fast a full day. But it's entirely up to each one of us how we fast. And there's a number of examples of fasting in the Bible. In Psalm 35, verse 13, it says, I humbled my soul with fasting. And we need, and why do we need to humble our soul? Well, the soul is the seat of our will, our intellect, and our emotions. And it expresses itself in the following ways. It says, I want, I think, I feel. But guess what's really important to God? Is that we really want to know what it is that God's will is, what his mind is, what his thoughts are, and what his feelings are. So by humbling ourselves in this way, then it's a way in which we say, Lord, I just want to know what your thoughts are, what your heart is. In the book of Ezra, Ezra could have requested for an escort to lead all the people back to Jerusalem. And he said to the king that he's going to go back. And the king offers him this escort. You know, the army can go with you. It's a dangerous, it's a treacherous journey. So he'll send this troop with him to protect them. But Ezra says, no, God's told us to return. We don't need that protection. We've got God's protection. And after saying that, he realizes, obviously, that this is treacherous and he needs the help of God. And so he calls a fast. And all the people, they fast and they pray and they seek God. And God gives them a safe passage back to Jerusalem. And God's way is very practical. So don't eat, humble yourselves and see what God does. In 1 Kings 21, we hear about a very wicked king called Ahab. And he married Jezebel, a witch, who was a wicked, wicked woman who led the people of Israel into idolatry, who manipulated Ahab in many ways, who arranged for the murder of someone for the sake of a vineyard that Ahab wanted. He was wicked and he married a wicked woman. But even Ahab, when he fasted and he humbled himself before God, God relented from judgment. I think that's quite incredible, isn't it? That he fasted and he humbled himself before God. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah preached to wicked Nineveh, and the whole city fasted and prayed. It says they even starved the animals of food as well. And you can imagine, can't you, these cows and animals, the riotous noise they must have been making because they were hungry, you know, in that city, like a cry going up to God. But even this notorious wicked city was spared through fasting. Esther is another example. Haman's plot to destroy God's people. She put her life on the line at risk and called a fast. And God miraculously turned Haman's plot onto himself. And this was a turning point, was fasting and praying. And I believe the devil wants to keep this key from us. He doesn't want us to realize the importance of this key when you fast. Acts 13, it says, in the beginning of the apostolic ministry, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. They turned from all activity to humble themselves before God. They didn't draw up and draw a kind of work plan and a strategy on how they're going to reach the world. They humbled themselves. They prayed, realizing that they didn't have answers in themselves. They needed to hear what God's strategy was and what God was saying. God's only committed, you know, to what he starts. And he'll not start anything with those who are proud in heart. And so they fasted again before sending the disciples on their way, the apostles on their way. And it says, when the church grew, what did they do? They had to appoint elders in the church, and it was through prayer and fasting. They humbled themselves, they prayed, and it was God who revealed hearts to them through that. In 2 Chronicles, it says, doesn't it, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray. We need to humble ourselves, to pray, seek the face of God, turn from wicked ways. And if any of us, you know, don't think we have that many wicked ways, then believe me, we've not been in the presence of God for long enough. Because whenever I go into the presence of God, I realize there's so much more to do. There's so much more of God's work needed in my own heart and my own life. But when we humble ourselves in this way, what does it say? I will hear, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. I love the promises of God. We do our little bit. The promises of God are so much greater, aren't they? Revival must begin with a broken church if it's going to reach a broken world. There needs to be a laying down in sacrifice before the fire falls, a Good Friday before a Resurrection Sunday, a process of death before new life appears. When Moses received a divine revelation from God, where did he receive it? It was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, covered by clouds. He was given the patterns for the tabernacle, the furniture designs. He's given all of this. And if this is the case with Moses, what do you think this reveals to us about the pattern of God for our lives? Where do you think we find the pattern of God for our own lives? We're wondering, what is it, Lord? What next? What have you got for my life? Where's my life going? How far have I gone? Whatever it might be that's on your heart and on your life, God has the pattern. God has the plan. And it's when we humble ourselves and when we pray that God just reveals that next step, that next thing for us. Moses was under cloud cover in secret in the presence of God. And also we need to do the same, humble ourselves before him in the secret place. And then God reveals himself to us. It says Matthew 6:18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus assures us, he promises us that secret prayer isn't fruitless prayer. It's blessed and will show itself in our life. What an incredible promise as well to finish with. We can remember that our Father is and sees and hears in secret. And we should be encouraged to go to the secret place. We should be encouraged to come again to this place where we humble ourselves to God. We come with our emptiness to him who has everything to give, and he delights in it when we do. And then we're anointed again with fresh oil, aren't we? And we humble ourselves before God. I remember, you know, over the years as a church, we have had seasons where we've prayed and where we've fasted. I remember, in fact, one time when we fasted as a church some time ago, there was one person who'd forgotten that it was a Sunday that we were praying and fasting. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll miss the gravy off me potatoes and me roast dinner. And fair enough. But you know, what we need to do is to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God, and to allow him. You know, I know that was said in jest, that, but you know what? There's a seriousness to this, isn't there? That actually God wants to build his church. And God will build his church with you and with me, with us. And he'll build it not when we're proud, not when we're full of ourselves, but when we humble ourselves, when we give ourselves to him. We're praying for revival. We want our community to be touched. We want broken lives healed. We want lives restored. We want these things to happen. And God does more than we do. But he'll only use us. We'll be those clear channels for him when we empty ourselves of self and say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your presence. I empty myself of self and give myself again to you. And, you know, we have this week of prayer coming next week. And I urge you to really get serious in prayer in this coming week. When you pray, the scriptures say. And not only pray, but decide as well. Pick a day next week. where if you're able to fast, if you're physically able to fast, where you pick a day where you fast and you pray and seek God with all your heart, and let's see what God does. You know, we're in his hands, aren't we? We cry out to a living God, and I just pray with all my heart, you know, that he will pour out his Spirit again and revive hearts, renew hearts, and do a great work in this day. Let's just pray, shall we, as we finish and commit all of this to the Lord. Father, we just give ourselves to you. Father, I thank you for this gift. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to humble ourselves, to fast and to pray. And Lord, we see it as a privilege. Lord, not a duty, not a requirement, but a privilege, Lord, to be able to come to you and lay the pieces of our lives down before you and allow you to have your way. To commit to you the things in this world that just seem so uncertain, and to know the answer is in you. There is so much uncertainty. There are so many things that are unsettled. The storms seem to rage. But I thank you in the midst of the storm, you're the great peace. You're the light, you're the life. I thank you that you can calm the storms in every heart even today. And I pray in Jesus' name that where there's troubled hearts even today, you will calm them and restore and revive. And Lord, just we humble ourselves before you and ask you to do a work that we cannot do ourselves. Have your way. Thy will be done. On earth, as your perfect will is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.